One of my slightly obsessive traits is that I have a rain gauge in my backyard, and I very religiously record all the rainfall measurements. I've done that for nearly 20 years. If you want to come and check my diaries, I can tell you how much rain fell, 31 Bolting Street, McDowell, back in 2005, and it'll be pretty accurate. I guess it's a bit of a hangover from my days in the country when one of the favourite topics of conversation was how much rain did you get last night or last week, or it might be. And the amazing thing was that even within a fairly tight region, the variations from one property to another could be quite massive. Some would get none, some might get 40 mils. And that, of course, was a great topic of conversation Sunday by Sunday. By the way, this year, at our place, we've recorded 659.5 mils. The average for Brisbane is somewhere around about 1,000 mils, so it's been a dry year. Don't need me to tell you that. Some years back, we recorded at home there 1,750 mils in one year. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the sorts of fluctuations that you can see in rainfall. In the country, during periods when it's very dry, it is very natural for the churches to get together and the Christians to get together to pray specifically for rain to end the drought. I can remember attending these prayer meetings more than once, when we'd get all the Christians in the town would come together and we would plead with God to actually hear our prayer, to send the rain. And I guess when you're dependent on God for your livelihood, when you're dependent on God for every drop of rain that falls on your property there, it really breeds a desire to pray. And that sense of dependence between us and our God is something which is very meaningful to us. I don't think we appreciate that fully, we who live in the city here. I mean, we just go to our local air-conditioned supermarket with our plastic card, and we walk out with our bottle of milk or our loaf of bread, and we just take it for granted. But anyway, we're not talking about the drought in Australia here at the moment. What we're talking about this morning is the spiritual condition of the Jewish people who were in exile in Babylon roughly 540 years BC. And for 70 years, they've been in a spiritual drought. They've been over there, struggling away, hurting because of their circumstances, sad because it seemed as though God had forgotten them, God had abandoned them, and there they were languishing in this foreign country, longing, longing, longing to be back at home in Jerusalem and in the land which they had been taken from by force. And for 70 years they'd had time to sit and to think about what had gone wrong, to reflect on the circumstances that had led to them ending up there in Babylon. And then we come to these prophetic words from Isaiah, and they tap into this prevailing mood of the people as they are there languishing in Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from their homeland. As we read these verses here from Isaiah 64, you can sense the note of desperation that is coming through. They're pleading with God to do something to help them. They're pleading with God to revive them as a nation, to restore them. And in the first couple of verses, the focus in this chapter here is on God himself, the God of revival. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. There's a longing in the hearts of the people here for God to do something for them. Just as he had done for their forefathers hundreds of years earlier in the time of Moses. And I think that Isaiah, in writing these words here, is tapping into that that historical episode where God appeared. He came down on the mountain at Mount Sinai and revealed himself to the people of Israel. You might remember the story of how God had led them out of Egypt, how he had parted the waters of the Red Sea and they had walked across on dry land, how the pursuing Egyptian army had been drowned as the waters returned and covered them and their chariots. And the people had then continued on through the desert until they arrived at Mount Sinai. And by this stage, they're scratching their heads saying, "Who is this God? Yeah, we know a little bit about him." 500 years earlier, God had made promises to Abraham. But really, there had been very little communication between them and God for hundreds of years. And now they're out in the desert, roughly 2 million of them, trying to work out who this God was. And God said to Moses, "I want you to assemble the people there at the base of Mount Sinai, and I'm going to reveal myself to these people." And there, as they gathered at the base of the mountain, God came down and he spoke to them out of the cloud and the fire and the smoke, and the whole mountain was trembling before them, and God was speaking to them through it. And the people are saying, "Now we're starting to get it. This is our God, and we're scared of him, but he's wonderful." These are the words we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." And you can read on there, God speaking the Ten Commandments audibly to the people. In fact, so afraid they were, and yet so awestruck were they by their God there, that they said to Moses, "Don't let him speak to us, let him speak to you, and we'll just do what he tells you to tell to us." And we see this very dramatic scene here in the history of the Israelite people, of God making this covenant with the people. He promised to be their God. He introduced himself as Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And they promised to obey him and to follow his laws. It was a two-way deal. It's interesting here that not only are the mountains trembling, but the Israelite people themselves are trembling. But even more than that, the people of the surrounding nations are trembling as the word is spreading that this is Israel's God. You don't mess with Yahweh. And at this time, we see God revealing himself unlike any of the other gods. Verse 3 tells us that he did awesome things. He did unexpected things. No one had ever encountered a God like Yahweh before. And here he is acting on behalf of his people in a way that had totally exceeded anything that anybody had ever seen or heard before. "No eye has seen any God besides you. No ear has heard. No ear has perceived. Anyone who acts on behalf of those who wait for him And this was the God that the people of Babylon are now remembering. Their minds are going back. And what they're saying is, God, do it again. You've done it before. Please, please, God, do it again. And you know, there was still this faithful remnant of people in Babylon there who knew their history and believed that God had not given up on them. God had not abandoned them. And here they are praying fervently. They're praying desperately. Oh God, please rend the heavens and come down that the mountains would tremble before you. Do we ever pray like that? Without your intervention, God, without you, we are helpless. Please, God, please show us your power and your glory afresh. Do again today what you have done in the past. Make your name known among the nations. Show your fame and your glory to the whole world. Do something unexpected. Do something awesome, God. Bring revival to your people. And this is the setting that's going on here in these early verses of chapter 64. Can that God do the same thing among us today? This is an account from the diary of Jonathan Edwards, who was an American pastor back in the early 1700s. And revival came to the town where he was pastoring. This is his description. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Notice this, the town, not just the church, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them. Parents rejoicing over their children as a newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The assembly, that's the church service, was in general from time to time in tears while the word was being preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbours. Imagine that. People go to church, and as the word is being preached, they're in tears. As God is speaking to them and convicting them, as the Holy Spirit is moving among them in the service. Well, that was 1735. And there are many other instances today where you can read about special outbreaks of God's presence among God's people. And these are reminders to us that God is still coming down today, as it were, and visiting his people and shaking the mountains of human opposition and stirring up fresh life and faith. I think sometimes we become very complacent in our mediocre lives. We can become so adapted to the circumstances around us that we don't even think of crying out to God to show himself today in reviving power. After 70 years of life in Babylon, reflecting on where it had all gone wrong, these people are now at a point where they're desperately longing for a fresh visitation of God. And I wonder, you know, whether there are many Christians today, especially, I think, in the West, the Western churches, who've just become so comfortable, maybe so lukewarm, maybe so adapted to our culture, that we just haven't reached that point of desperation any, not yet anyway. But friends, really, there is a drought going on among many Christians today and in many churches today. And we need God to do among us what he has done before. We need to see God in all of his power and his glory, shaking the foundations of our society today and shaking our churches, doing things that are unexpected, making us tremble in his presence, causing us to weep over our sins, but also to weep with joy as we see God at work among us, as we encounter his presence, as we see God working through his gospel in people's lives and transforming them. You know, it tells us in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. But do we see that? God doing things today that are immeasurably more than anything that we can possibly imagine. I wonder, you know, whether it's time for us to find ourselves on our knees, desperately pleading with God, passionately pleading with God to do it again. Bring an end to the spiritual drought. Halfway through verse 5, however, there's an abrupt change. Because there's a problem. And it's a problem which is preventing that revival from coming. And it's interesting that in these words in verses 5, 6 and 7 there, that Isaiah uses the word we. He identifies himself with his people. Let's read halfway through verse 5. But when we continued to sin against them, against God's ways, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Here we see the barrier to revival, and the barrier is sin. I think the point that's being made in these verses here, that sin is a pervasive thing. Sin is something which affects every single one of us. Ever since Adam and Eve rejected God in the Garden of Eden, the human race has been broken and damaged and under the judgment of God because of sin. You know, there are many people who are quick to make excuses for their sin. Or maybe they pride themselves on being less sinful than other people. You think I'm bad? Well, you better go and check out that person there. They're the ones with the problem. Or else we play these games where we grade sin. You know, yeah, that's not too bad. That's a bad one. Oh, that's a very bad one. The Bible never, ever addresses sin in those sorts of terms. So how on earth do people get to think that way? How on earth do we get to think that way? We miss the point of just how serious sin is, whatever form it takes. The Bible makes it clear that any sin is a cause for separation from God. And we have to be honest about that. We have to face up to our sin. We have to be prepared to name it for what it is and to repent of it. Because otherwise that sin is going to act as a barrier between us and our relationship with God. Verses 6 and 7 are very sobering words on this subject. I mean, these two verses describe sin using four different categories. First of all, it tells us that sin makes us like a leper. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And in those days, that was a reference to people who were lepers. They used to go around announcing wherever they went that they were unclean. Unclean! Unclean! Stay away from me! I will contaminate you. Do we go around today warning our friends that we are sinners in those sorts of terms? Generally not. We hide our sins. We put on our best face. We try to fool people into thinking we're better than we are, but in actual fact, we're spiritual lepers. We are unclean. Secondly, it tells us there that even our good deeds, even our best behaviour, are polluted. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I won't tell you what the Hebrew word actually says, because it's not the kind of thing we talk about in church. But it's pointing out the fact, you know, that we who are sinners, even in our righteousness, are polluted and stained and filthy in the sight of God. It's not just our sins that are bad, even our supposed righteousness is bad. Friends, we're not nearly as good as we think we are. Our motives may be suspect. Pride lurks within our hearts. We're always kind of wanting people to think that we're better than we are. And Jesus talked a lot about motives, and he talked about the attitudes of the Pharisees, who totally misunderstood what the Bible has to say about sin. Thirdly, these verses tell us that we're like brittle, shriveled autumn leaves that quickly disappear. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And then goes on and says we get blown around by our sins, just like the wind, which can so easily take control of our lives. And sin does that to us. It takes us into places that we don't really want to go, as it takes control of our lives and blows us around and blows our lives off course. There's a picture here of each one of us who are victims of the power of sin in our lives, and we need to be honest about that. And as a result of that, it tells us in verse 7 there that God hides his face from us. It's no wonder in verse 5 there that Isaiah says, how then can we be saved? We want you, God, we want you to come down, but we've got this problem. And we need to be saved from our sinfulness because we're not worthy of you. You know, for hundreds of years, the people of Israel hadn't been serious about their sin. They'd lived their lives putting on some kind of a superficial show. They were acting. It was just all window dressing. They would take their sacrifice to the temple. They would pretend to obey God with a bit of superficial adjustment to their lifestyle. But deep down, their hearts were hardened towards God. And it talks about that in chapter 63, the previous chapter. And that's the reason why they ended up in Babylon. Because they'd played God for a fool, and eventually the time came when God said no more. And he sent them to Babylon. But you know, we're not better than the people of Israel in those days. And it makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3 that we are all sinners. Regardless of our background, regardless even of our righteousness, our good deeds, we are sinners in the sight of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's what the Bible says. We don't need a new set of clothes. We don't need a fresh coat of paint. We need a heart transplant. We need radical surgery. That's what we need. How can we be saved? That's the question. Which then brings us to the appeal for revival that comes through in verses 8 to 12. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burnt with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Oh, please, Lord, have mercy on us. That's what's going on here. You know, we can't earn God's favour. We can't work a bit harder to touch our lives up and make ourselves good enough for God. All we can do is appeal to God for mercy. That's all we can do. All we can do is plead that God will do in us what we are totally incapable of doing ourselves. And that is verse 8 there, where Isaiah cries out, Lord, you are the divine potter. We're just a lump of clay in your hands. Lord, please remake us, remold us, reshape us, so that we will be able to live lives that are acceptable and pleasing to you. Do that miracle with us that we cannot do for ourselves. Don't be angry with us, please, Lord, beyond measure. Don't remember our sins forever. Have mercy on us, Lord, even though we don't deserve it. And this is an appeal for pure grace. See, this is the Old Testament, but this is grace in the Old Testament. The third last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Only God, only the divine potter can do that miracle in the life of a repentant sinner. And that's why we need God's reviving power in our lives. Every single one of us. We are all in the same condition as the people of Babylon were back in those days. And at least some of these Israelites there in Babylon had come to the realization, the desperate realization, that only God was able to turn their lives around. Only God was able to take them back home to Jerusalem. Only God was going to be able to help them to rebuild their city and their temple and the walls of the city there. They were desperate for God to show his mighty presence among them. But they also first had to face up to the truth about their sin. And in their humility, they're crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Because they realized that only God, the divine potter, was able to fix them up. Friends, there's a drought going on today, and it's a spiritual drought among God's people. I think I probably speak for many people here this morning saying that very often God does seem far away. Yes, we go through the motions of living out our Christian life day by day, but God seems a long way away. In many churches, there's very little sense of the nearness of God. The gospel doesn't seem to be making the inroads that it used to make once upon a time. We look around, certainly in the churches in Australia today, and we see a drift of people away from God, getting so caught up in the affairs of the world that they've got no time for God anymore. I'm talking about evangelical churches, not just liberal churches, evangelical churches where people are walking away from God. Friends, we desperately need a revival, just like the people of Isaiah that Isaiah was writing to needed a revival. Can it happen today? Do we believe it? Are we praying for it? Do we need God to bring revival to City North? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Oh God, will you please come in your powerful, mighty presence among the people of our church today. Who knows how God might answer a prayer like that? In fact, it's a scary thought. Sometimes I wonder whether we'd prefer not to have revival because we're just a little bit too comfortable the way things are. We need that holy dissatisfaction to drive us to our knees and say, Lord, we want more. We want you. We want you here. We need you now. It may well be, however, that there's sin, which is the blockage. And that needs to be confessed, it needs to be repented of, it needs to be put right. We mustn't play games with God. We mustn't try to minimise our sin. We need to face it honestly and repent and cast ourselves on the free grace that God is offering through Jesus. You know, as I was thinking about this message, the thought came to me, you know, God has actually come down. He came in the person of Jesus at that first Christmas, back 2,000 years ago. He came down. He came and he lived among us. He showed us what God is like. And in his own way, he radically shook the foundations of the world in which he lived all those years ago. And then he died on the cross and rose again. And you know, he's still transforming lives today as he comes and enters into them through the Holy Spirit. And even though Jesus himself has returned and reigns today at the right hand of the Father, he has left his Spirit with us. It was at work in the lives of people, the Emmanuel, God with us. Have you experienced the reality of God coming down, revealing himself to you personally in Jesus Christ, and dwelling within you by his Spirit today? If you've never faced up to your sin, you've never acknowledged that you're a sinner, well, why don't you do that today? Tell God you're sorry. Look to Jesus, the one who died in your place upon the cross there. Turn to him. Allow him to forgive you. And allow God, the divine potter, to reshape your life as the Holy Spirit gets to work within you and transforms you into the person that he wants you to be. You know, God is powerfully at work in people's lives today. And it may well be that you're saying this morning, Lord, please do it in my life. I need to be changed. I need to become more like Jesus. I need you to do in me what I cannot do myself. But I believe you, that you can do it. We all need God's reviving in our lives. We need God's reviving in our church. And God's church generally throughout Australia and the world needs reviving. You know, you can't manufacture revival. There are many people who try, by the way. All sorts of programs and all sorts of good ideas that they introduce into church life. There's only two things we can do. We can repent of our sin and we can pray. And then it's up to God. But let's not ever diminish the power that God has to be able to come down, to do things that are totally unexpected, to do things that are awesome, to do things that only he can do. And we better believe it because he wants to do them among us today. We have an awesome God, friends. We might be weak and puny and faithless and helpless. We might feel like we're stuck in Babylon, but we can pray. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Is that us? Let's pray. Our gracious God, in many ways we can identify with the exiles in Babylon who are longing for you to come down and to revive them and deliver them. They are longing, Lord, to see your might and your glory in their day. And Lord, we in our day, we long for that too. Lord, you are the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, Father, we pray that if there is sin in our lives that is preventing you from breaking through into our lives, Lord, that you'd reveal that to us and drive us to our knees in repentance. Force us, Lord, we pray, to examine ourselves to see whether we are indeed in the faith. Root out of us, Lord, anything that is preventing us from having that pure, that sweet, pure relationship with you. But Lord, lead us back to your mercy and your grace, we pray, because of Jesus. Lord, forgive us. Revive us. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Spirit. Demonstrate your presence among us, we pray, in our lives, in our church, in our land of Australia. Oh, do it, we pray. Do it for your sake and for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.